I don't know if you caught it. I don't think I did the first time I watched it. And then because I was watching it on my computer, I thought it was just a streaming glitch. But there's this little freeze frame that happens in the clip right when the chorus sings, "Would You Die For Me?" It's not a glitch. It's a very deliberate piece of filmmaking. And it's meant to cause you and I, the viewers, to also pause. To suspend what we thought was going on and to reconsider just for a second. And then, of course, the emergence of the change of expression on the Christ figure's face coming out of that freeze frame is part of that same device. This is, of course, Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the Sunday that launches us into Holy Week, the week during which we mark the final days of Christ's life, the days preceding Christ's crucifixion, and then kind of heads us straight into Easter and the celebration of Christ's resurrection. There's going to be a lot of palm frond waving and a lot of singing of "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord" going on in North American churches today. There are going to be a lot of sermons in some parts of our continent that equate this event with something like, or perhaps literally with, Independence Day. It's going to be a lot of flag waving that goes with some of those celebrations as well. I had another interesting sort of film experience recently that connects to all this, at least in my imagination. The kids and I watched together Robert Redford's film, The Conspirator, which tells the story of Mary Surratt, who was the only female that was charged as a co-conspirator in the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. An event that I heard one historian describe as being considered by many folks as just as significant as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which I thought was giving it a fair bit of heft. The film takes a pretty aggressive look at whether the real conspirators in this chapter of American history are perhaps the military and the government rather than the woman who ran the boarding house at which the known assassin stayed, during which stay he befriended her son. It's an interesting piece of history. It's not what you'd call crystal clear. The film, I guess you could say, offers a rereading of a really significant historic event. Not everybody is satisfied that the verdict that was reached in the story of Mary Surratt was the right one. And in fact, there's some pretty significant adjustments that were made to American law and judicial process as a result of that trial and conviction. I'm not going to give you a complete spoiler here. But the fact that an American person would make this film that invites us to reconsider a familiar story is important. To be reminded that we need to reconsider familiar events from other points of view, that kind of reconsideration can help us to raise significant questions, to probe our own assumptions, to reevaluate what a familiar story might be telling us, what it might be calling us to. That's a good reminder. Probably most of us are familiar with the story that many of our Bibles will have titled as the triumphal entry or something along those lines. A typical preacher's summary of that story might go something like this. I've been trying to decide whether I'm going to parody this delivery or not. I don't think I will in the end. I think it'd just be distracting. But let's see what happens. Here's a not unusual summary of this story. Jesus went to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday because it was God's will that he be crucified and die for our sins on Good Friday and rise from the dead on Easter Sunday. And you insert a hallelujah somewhere right around there. God had this all planned out and told the prophet Zechariah all about it centuries before. future king will ride into Jerusalem triumphantly on a donkey. The people gather at the gates of Jerusalem. Those people that gathered there to praise Jesus, they praised Jesus as their true king, whether they knew it or not. Praise God that Jesus, our king, went to Jerusalem to die for our sins so that we could have eternal life and go to heaven. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. And so on. You could call that, not unfairly, I think, a traditional or a standard reading of what's going on in this story. And there's much there to shout Hosanna about. That said, I want to offer a little different reading for our consideration this morning. But first, a short contemporary story. Palm Sunday, 2005, a group, and this is an actual event, a group of Palestinians, internationals, and children rode on donkeys from Bethlehem toward Jerusalem. And the idea for that whole event, for that whole procession, came from a bunch of kids, Palestinian children, who were fascinated by this story about this guy riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And they asked the question, being from the same region, why couldn't we ride into Jerusalem on donkeys on Palm Sunday? That's not just an organizational question in context, that's also a political question. A guy named George Rishmali, a Palestinian peacemaker, leader in nonviolent resistance against the occupation of Palestine, helped to organize the Palm Sunday event. Another one of the organizers of that event was a guy named John Stoner. Imagine growing up with that in the schoolyard. But anyway, John's occupation in 2005 was that he's a Mennonite by background and was in Palestine as a peacemaker. And he was also one of the people who helped to organize that event. And one of the things that he did, which I think was quite interesting, is he recruited 16 other Americans that were in the area to ride in that procession as well. They were pretty thoughtful about this. The children left the procession before it reached the checkpoint. And when the donkeys were stopped at the military checkpoint at gunpoint, what the folks riding them did was engaged in nonviolent resistance by kneeling to pray. That kind of procession is always risky business because it's an act of resistance that challenges prevailing systems. In this case, it challenged political systems. It challenged military systems. That procession toward Jerusalem was an intentionally symbolic and political act of nonviolent resistance. And I want to suggest this morning that it's not an unfair reading of the Palm Sunday story to say that it was the same sort of thing. I want to frame that for us just a little bit in terms of history. Jesus wasn't the first person to parade into Jerusalem as a kingly figure. And he wasn't the last either. His procession into Jerusalem like this wasn't the last time this happened. A couple of noteworthy instances, there were many that were less noteworthy, but Simon Maccabeus, he's a revolutionary Jewish leader, processed into Jerusalem, and this is a quote from 1 Maccabees, which records that event, quote, with praise and palm branches and hymns and songs. Sort of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Another well-documented occasion after Christ's ride into Jerusalem happened in 66 AD, a guy named Menahem. Menahem was a leader of a bunch of urban daggermen, a bunch of political assassins named the Sicarii. And he kind of got everybody fired up, and he led this kingly procession into Jerusalem. This happened during the years of the Jewish revolt in Jerusalem against the Roman occupation. This is an interesting story because Menahem almost pulled it off. He got all the way into Jerusalem, people lined up, cheering, attired as a king. And then, having kind of rolled into Jerusalem and occupied it with might successfully, he kept on going to the temple, where he put on a purple robe and ascended the steps in the interior of the temple. At which point, the priests stood in solidarity and blocked his way. And his followers jumped ship. And he was stoned to death by the locals. We could keep going. There are other royal pretenders and kind of messianic wannabes that led armed uprisings against the powers of the day. And it's interesting when we read any one of those stories to consider the makeup of the powers of the day, because the obvious power is the Roman power, the occupying power. The less obvious power is the Jewish elite, particularly the Jewish religious elite. But that's the collusion here. When there's an uprising, that's who it's against, because that's who holds the power. The power is not held exclusively by the Romans. The power is held by the Romans in collusion with the Jewish religious elite. Jesus is a Jew. Don't forget that. So this is the general context. There's lots of buzz in the streets about the shape that a long-promised Messiah's leadership would take. There is a picture in the collective cultural imagination about what this would be. It would be a son of David. This would be somebody who would come and end the reign of foreign rulers and liberate Jerusalem from injustice and oppression. And there are all these false starts that happen that kind of keep the buzz going, keep that message forefront in the culture. A triumphal entry of this sort is exactly what the people were watching for. And not only were the people's hearts primed with those kind of expectations, but their geographic imagination was primed for it as well. The prophecies, kind of the cluster of prophecies that are most particular about this, are in Zechariah. And if we read Zechariah 14, first four verses, one of the things we discover there is that the Mount of Olives was to be the location where the nation Israel would engage in their final battle against their enemies, in which they would overcome those enemies. Well, intriguingly, the Mount of Olives is where Jesus starts his donkey ride into Jerusalem. So that's the kind of historical powder keg of military and national symbolism that Jesus is actually sitting on when he rides into Jerusalem. It would be pretty nearly impossible for Jesus to have been immune to or naive about those realities. It would be like living these days and being unaware that it's a bad idea to make a bomb joke in the airport security line. It's possible to be ignorant of that, but it's not very likely. And Jesus' actions suggest that he's not only aware of his context, but that he's deliberately playing into that context. It's fascinating. When you read a story and you want to know what matters to the author, it's a good idea to ask yourself where the time gets spent in the storytelling. Just like if you want to know what matters to a painter or a visual art maker, it's a good idea to pay attention to where the light falls. And as Matthew tells the story of these events, almost half of his narrative is given up to telling us about the deliberate planning and orchestration of the events. Instead of a war horse, Jesus sends his disciples to get a donkey. And not just any donkey, but a donkey colt. It's like showing up at the rental car counter and asking not just for a downgrade, but for a car that just shouts, "I'm common, I'm powerless, I'm poor." You got one of those? Jesus would ride into Jerusalem not as a military conqueror, but as a king of peace. And in the face of the popular Jewish expectations of what being saved would look like, Jesus is engaging in what amounts to a piece of political street theater, and a pretty good scale one. He's providing a parody of common expectations, an inversion of how people think this ought to go. And you can hear that expectation in the story. You can hear it in the dialogue of the story, in the screenplay of the story, when you hear the people shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the conquering king." It's a military expectation. But Jesus just isn't having any. He isn't working with that image of what being the Messiah means. He's working with a profoundly biblical image, but he's not working with that particular cultural understanding of it. The people, among other things, are trained under oppression and military rule. And I think it's so natural, it makes such sense in my imagination, that they have come to think of a Messiah or a Savior as somebody who comes with military might to bring about a military overthrow. I mean, in our day and age, if we thought about what we needed to be saved from and what shape a Savior would take if they were a ride into town kind of figure, we might find ourselves thinking of a Savior as somebody who saves the economy so we can continue to accumulate and build wealth and consume, or however we might articulate the status quo, whatever we desire to be saved into or from. But what's unique about that imagination is that we're imagining God as providing this salvation. Instead of that, though, Jesus chooses to work with images from that same chunk of prophecies from Zechariah, and in particular from Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10. Listen to this. This is what the prophet Zechariah, writing about the one who would save people from oppression and injustice and being bound by all kinds of things, and this is how Zechariah writes it. He writes that the king that would process into Jerusalem on a donkey, quote, will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse and the battle bow from Jerusalem, and will command peace to the nations. Jesus is a well-educated, in context, Jew. He knows this story. He knows this text. He knows these images. And they're the ones that he chooses to work with when he dramatizes this parody. If you want to put it in other words, you will be able to know when this ruler sent from God shows up, because he will wipe out the nuclear arsenal. He will ban the assault weapons, and he will demand negotiations for peace. We had the privilege as a family of being in the British Museum last summer. Very striking place. But one of the most compelling sections of that museum for me, in the middle of all kinds of captivating world-class things, like, you know, big obvious things like the Rosetta Stone and treasures from the pharaohs and wonders of ancient Roman civilization and so on. You kind of work your way down to the basement, find the current contemporary stuff. And the display when we were there was of art from various countries in Africa. And one of the pieces of art in that exhibit was a chair, which at first glance seemed kind of out of place. It was even a little clunky. It didn't really grab my aesthetic imagination right away. But it had pride of place in the exhibit. It was in the center, on a dais. It was you couldn't miss the fact that the curator of the show was saying, you need to pay attention to this chair. So I thought, I should do that. There must be a reason. And when I looked at it closer, I realized, first of all, that it was a kind of a lounger, that it had a certain design to it. It was a chair for sitting in and resting, a chair for peace. And then when I looked at it a little closer, I realized that the reason it was extraordinary is because it was entirely constructed of decommissioned assault weapons. When I got more into that display, into that part of the museum, I learned the story. And the story was of a group of artists, African men and women, who had suffered deeply under military oppression. And they had, when there was a sufficient reduction in the violence to do so, they had gathered up weapons that had been turned in as part of an attempt to stop people occupying these nations from turning to violence as a solution and exchange program, weapons for food and for farming implements. And they had taken that stash of weapons and they had made symbolic objects of them. And probably the most striking object that they had made that I encountered in that exhibit was one of an entire life-sized tree. The thing was huge. Symbol of life, symbol of peace, symbol of rest. It was made exclusively not just from the materials of decommissioned weapons, but from the actual identifiable pieces of them. And each piece was documented. The branches are the barrels of this assault rifle. The leaves are pieces, this particular piece of this particular anti-personnel mine. The buds are these particular caliber of spent shell casings. And the artists themselves came from the people groups that had been the warring factions carrying those weapons. See, this is the kind of thing that Jesus is up to in this story. You thought you knew how this story should go. But I'm here to show you a better way. You thought you knew what we might best make of the raw stuff of the earth when you forged guns and bombs, but I am here to show you that that is short-sighted, and that is unimaginative, and that it is destructive, and that is not the way of a Messiah that comes from a good God at all. I find it very significant that if we read this story in the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus weeping over Jerusalem after he enters the city. And in that story, it's through his tears that he says, if you, even you, had only recognized the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And I can't help but wonder if maybe there are images right in front of us on this Palm Sunday that are images of peace hidden from our eyes. That part of the call for us is to be attentive. When the people of Jerusalem, the people that were experiencing suffering and oppression, when they want to welcome someone that is sent from God as a Messiah, a saving one, they do two things that have survived as images from that day until this one. I'm going to describe them, characterize them this way. There are other ways to characterize them that I think are very fair as well, but for the purposes of the particular vantage point from which I'm examining the story today, I'm going to characterize them this way. I'm going to say that the people in this story, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, pick up something ordinary and lay down something ordinary. These might be things that are hidden from our eyes because the objects in question aren't ordinary to us, but to these people they were. When the people in this story want to welcome the saving work of God into their lives and into their culture, they pick up palm branches. Palm branches aren't ordinary to us. Climate keeps going like it is, they might be. But they're not yet. They were there. And the people picked them up. They picked them up and they consciously used them as symbols of making the saving one welcome. They picked up ordinary things with which to say, you are welcome here as Savior. You are welcome here as Messiah. Now is the time for some imagination. Now is the time in the story where it's our job to ask a question like, what might the ordinary objects be? What might the stuff of everyday life in our lives be that can become symbolic of our welcoming of God into all of life? That's our part in this story. And this is not a rhetorical Sunday school question that only has one right answer. This is the kind of question that tosses us whole life headlong into the realm of trying to figure this out in our context. That's our gig. That's our job to do. It's not just our job to do individually, and I know I just framed it that way in the sentence I said. It's also our job to do collectively. It's also our job to wrestle with as a community. What's the ordinary stuff that we are called and equipped to pick up as a way of welcoming God into culture, into community, into relationship, into service, into the kind of choices that we make every day? The way we live. What is it that we need to pick up from around us and wave around in the culture that says the saving work of God is real and it is for everybody, but it might not look like what you thought it was going to look like. And the same idea is true for laying down something ordinary to make a way for God to come into our world. In this story, it's outer garments. And I remember having, and I don't even remember where I was, but I have just a picture of the moment of being in a community somewhere in the winter where they were gathering parkas and toques and warm stuff. A number of communities, this one and others that people are here from this morning, do. And the people in this particular event were walking to the front with these things and just laying them down at the front of the church symbolically. And I remember thinking, that's it. That's Palm Sunday. That's what's going on here. That's the same story. It's laying down ordinary things as a way of making Christ welcome. We can do this. This is ours to do. I realize this might all seem a bit odd. It might seem kind of foolish, kind of like a Messiah riding on the colt of a donkey, legs dragging. And it might be too much to, you know, kind of plug in all at once. Maybe what we need is a day when it's all right to be the fool. When we have a sense of permission to make some sort of beginning in all of this. And maybe our culture has already given us that day. Or maybe it's today.